Doug was sharing what is going on there in Africa. I mean, some of you have been around from the beginning when we got into the Nuba ministry 5 years ago. But for those of you who are just coming on, this is what he said. This is the bright spot in a very dark part of the world. And God is working there. And that is so awesome to hear that report and to see those people's lives touched with the gospel. That's what this is all about. The gospel, not ashamed. Taking that gospel into places where it's literally hated and persecution has been going on for generations and generations is a phenomenal thing. And we need not take that lightly, that God has let us be part of this. John, in his first epistle, as he's writing to what he calls little children, talks about the gospel and talks about how powerful it is. And then in verse 9 of chapter 1 there, he goes, and if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you confessed your sins today? Did you confess them yesterday and the day before that? Is this a routine practice for you? If it's not, then I want to give that to you fresh in 2018, because 2018 is still relatively new. We got about 10 more days of this first month, and you can wrap 2017 up in a nice little package and put a bow on it, all of your sin, and you can put that before God and say, oh God, I'm confessing these before you. And according to your word, you be faithful and just and cleanse me so that I might be able to walk as a clean vessel into 2018 and be used by you. Have you done that? Would you do that? Let me tell you, I talk to people all the time and they seem to have no consciousness of sin. People who profess Christ, people who go to church all the time and they look at other people and they talk about their sin, but they don't talk much about theirs. Let me tell you, folks, it's a sinful world you live in, and it gets all over you, and you need to confess your sins. So be about confessing your sin. You say, man, I did that a long time ago when I got saved. No, that's not what I'm talking about. This is about being clean. Do you like to be clean? I don't know about you, but man, I get out and I work and I get dirty. And I like to come in and take that hot shower, put on clean clothes, and be clean. It sort of lightens you, makes you feel a lot better. Be clean. Be clean, Christ community. Be a vessel of honor for your Lord Jesus Christ, that he might use you. We are in a sub-series in the book of Romans called Theodicy, God, Freedom, and Evil. And we're looking at the question, is God fair? And we have surfaced a lot of the questions that Paul has been throwing back on us as we think through what he's saying about the sovereignty of God, the freedom of God, and the evil in this world, and how that works, and how God works it for his glory and our good. We've come to a place today where we're going to get into sort of a new motif that Paul's going to introduce us to, and we'll see that in just a little bit. But if you'll pick up in verse 17 of chapter 9, I want to read, and we'll see this question that Paul puts before us to help us to begin to process what he's about to lay on us. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Man, that's what Doug was just talking about. So when he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Before we look at that question in verse 19, let's look at the context, 17 and 18. In those verses, Paul reminds us that it is God's prerogative as he follows his divine sovereign will and pursues his perfect eternal purposes to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, to have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. And he reminds us that if God so desires, he will also harden human hearts. So there is a legitimate question that ought to pop up in our minds. And by the way, I'm so encouraged. Many of you started coming last time I preached 2 weeks ago and started asking questions. And we're going to be dealing with some of those questions. And by the way, if you have questions, just write them down, throw them in an offering plate, and we'll work them into the sermon about these things. But there's a legitimate question for one to ask. If God sovereignly does this, then how can he find moral and spiritual fault in those whom he chooses not to have compassion and mercy upon? And that's what verse 19 says. Look at it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, Paul is toying with us in a way. He's putting some things out there, and he's anticipating our comeback, and now he's going to smack us back down again. And he does this to provoke us to really think about what he is teaching us, because this is the heart of the gospel. And it's legitimate for us to look at these things. Whom he chooses to have mercy, whom he chooses to harden. Or to put it differently, if salvation ultimately depends upon God and he has mercy and hardens whomever he pleases, then how can he find guilt in anyone? How can he charge anyone with guilt since his will is irresistible? That's what the question there in verse 19 says. How does he find fault then? If he's sovereign, and that's a great question. Have you asked that question? Paul's helping you to ask questions so that you can begin to process this. Our human nature wants to ask God, why? Why do you have the right to blame us? Why do you have the right to judge us? Why do you still find fault with us? Paul knew we would immediately start asking these type questions, and so he not only lays the question out there, but then he begins to address it, and this is verse 20 and 21. Of chapter 9, if you'll look at that, he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? His answer cuts to the very heart of mankind's self-centered focus. We think that we are the center of all attention and all reality, and what we have to say is so important. That's just the way we're born. This is why little children have such a hard time, we call it the terrible twos, because they're big enough now to run around and do things, and they're sharp enough now they can whack, whack. They're really not rational yet, but they're talking and saying things, and, you know, they're treated like they're cute, and they get spoiled, and then they become class clowns as they grow up, and then they become menaces of society unless somebody pulls them back and goes, whoa, big buddy, we're going to take you out right now, and disciplines them. And so Paul is spanking us right here because we're all like little two-year-old theologians trying to say thanks to God. And this is what he's doing. Paul recognizes that even in a legitimate question, there may be the desire to put God on the spot, to put God on trial. There is a rebellious spirit to this line of questioning that Paul wants to correct. Paul recognizes the inherent selfishness in this inquiry, and thus he responds in a manner to confront it and to correct it. In these verses, Paul gives a startling reminder of our place as creatures in relationship, listen to me, to the Creator. And that's really it. If you've been through our worldview seminar here, you know that the basic foundational presupposition of a biblical worldview has to do with the creature-creator distinction.
And if you don't ever get that right, you're never going to get anything right in your entire life. And this is why most religions are just blown away. They never, ever deal with this thing. Cults, the same way. It's a foundational thought. It's sort of like number one, and everything else comes after that. If you don't get it, you just don't get it. When asking questions of the Lord, we have no right to criticize the Creator. I've talked about this before. It's very dangerous. We have no right to contradict Him. This is the very essence of false religion. It is the very essence of everything that goes anti-Christ and is going anti-Christ. It is heresy to put ourselves above God, above the Creator, and judge Him. Now, I've made this really clear before. God loves for you to ask questions. Paul's doing it right here. And hard questions. But when you start judging God, you're in dangerous territory. And this is what He's trying to show us. Again, asking questions and seeking answers is perfectly acceptable. God will answer and reveal many things to us, not all things. I give you Deuteronomy 29:29. You've had this for over and over and over. If you don't have that, you need to, put that, in your brain housing group there and keep it forefront in your thinking when dealing with stuff like this. Deuteronomy 29:29. God will answer and reveal many things to us, but He has secret things He doesn't give to us. However, quarreling and accusing God is not being just. It's not being fair to ourselves, to others. We have to remember who we are in relation to our Creator. We cannot impugn or question God's character for the sake of our own inquiry. And this is what people do. If you just listen to atheists and agnostics, all these people who write all these books, who are leading millions and millions of people to hell, if you listen to what they're saying, they have no idea what they're doing. No idea at all. Paul uses a very familiar and a very powerful illustration of the potter to prove his point. A potter molds the clay into various bowls, plates, vessels, whatever the potter decides. The potter knows what he's making, and he knows what the purpose is. So we are the clay. He is the potter, real simple, and He has molded you the way that He wants you to be. Now, you can read Psalm 139, and He goes into minute detail about how He formed your inward parts and made you the personality that you are. For a specific purpose. So you have purpose. You're a valuable thing. God created you. You're a creation of God. Wow. This illustration is used to communicate the difference that exists between the Creator and His creatures. It's really an easy illustration to follow along with, particularly if you've ever made anything, right? You ladies, I know you're very gifted in the crafts and the arts, and you do all this stuff, and you're creating things. So just imagine if one of your creations started talking back to you and saying, "Man, you're just not a very good fellow. How dare you?" You say, "That's ridiculous." Yeah, that's the whole point. It's ridiculous. The sole authority for determining what sort of vessels are to be made rests with the Creator. He has the indisputable right to give full and artistic display to all of His attributes in creating us the way He wants us to be. His skills as a craftsman in making the vessels the way that He wants are indisputable. They are beyond anyone's preview. Consequently, the creature has no more of a right to protest how God dispenses with the creation than does a piece of clay have the right to dictate instructions to the potter. You say, "Man, it's so cold, Greg. I thought, man, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and He loves us," and He does, and you are.
I didn't write this, and this isn't unique with Paul. He's reaching back and with Jeremiah, as we're going to see, and Isaiah and other people, and Jesus himself. So what does all this really mean? It means that God can do whatever he wants with the lump of clay that is called the human race. Whatever he wants. He has that right. He is the creator. He created us, and he can do what he wants with us. If he should so choose to save some, he can. If he should so choose not to save others, he can. That's his prerogative, since he is the creator. English theologian John Stott expounds on this text, saying this, listen, if therefore God hardens some, he is not being unjust, for that is what their sin deserves. If on the other hand he has compassion on some, he is not being unjust, for he is dealing with them in mercy. The wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anyone is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If therefore anyone is lost, the blame is theirs, but if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. As humans, we have our logic backwards. We blame God for a lot of things that fall solely upon our own shoulders. Paul knew that this was what we would be dealing with in this argument. And so he reminds us that God is not unjust in his dealings with us, and that he knows and understands more than we do. Jeremiah, and this is on your handout, puts it like this. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he made it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Some people say, well, that's just the house of Israel. No, that's all of us, all of humanity. Here's the point. We must remember that it is the case that our value is based in him and not his based in us. And you don't wake up like that in the morning. You don't go to sleep like that unless you make an effort to. You are on default that your value is above and beyond everything. And until unless you change that mindset, you will forever be in that spiral downward of foolish, finite, fallen thinking. So this morning, listen, we need to make sure that we recognize the inherent dangers of our 4L thinking. Paul gives us passages like these. Jeremiah and Isaiah and others give us passages like these to help correct our exceedingly wrong thoughts about who we are and who God is, and how that relationship works. It is our job to correct these. That's 2T3ing, right? Taking the Word of God, it's a revelation, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. It's our job to correct us so that we can be trained in the right way. Listen, if we disregard or twist the clear teaching of these verses in order to preserve a humanly defined subjective understanding of the free will and human autonomy of man, we are in danger of attacking God himself. This is not little kid stuff. This is big boy Christianity. And Paul's saying, wake up, guys. This is important. The way you think about God colors the way you live your life. There's danger here. If we read verses like this and we come away thinking that things must be different, that this passage can't actually be saying what it is in fact clearly saying, and God will just respect my thoughts about him and me, and that's okay, then we're in danger. We're in danger. You can't live with the God in your head if you want to serve the God of the Bible. You say, they're not the same? No, they're not. We are all indelibly idolaters, and we make idols faster than we can keep up with them, particularly when it comes to the person of God. In simple terms, if we deny the biblically divine sovereignty of God and exalt human autonomy, we are in danger. And I hope this does not describe you. On the other hand, if we go overboard the other way and we argue for God's sovereignty in such a way that takes away the Bible's description of human responsibility, we are likewise in deep danger. That is to say, if we become fatalist, if that's not a term you're familiar with, we'll get into that later on. But I need to introduce it now, because many people, when they start hearing teaching like this, they just become fatalists and they just start, you know, they just go off the cliff. We're just automatons. We're just little cogs in a great machine, and God turns it and we all turn. No! That is not what's going on here. It is not radical, materialistic, materialism, determinism. No. You are responsible. If we deny that humans are responsible not only for their actions, but in how they respond to the gospel, then we are in danger. And I hope, again, that's not you. We need to believe in both God's sovereignty and human responsibility, not free will, but we must do so in a biblically defined way. There is an order and perspective that is provided to us in the scripture, and that is exactly what Paul is doing right here. Again, if you go back to the creator-creature perspective, you got it right there. If you ever get that right, all this other stuff lines up. He's the creator. What else do you need to say? Let's just go home. He defines reality. There is no reality outside of his preview and sovereign will. None. There's not an alternative universe. I know you've read all those theories and people talk about those things. It doesn't exist. He is the creator. That means everything that exists, exists in relationship to him. He created everything. There's nothing that exists that he didn't create. And it all has its purpose according to him, and that includes you. I know you're like, that is so big and so hard. I know. But you just need to accept that by faith, or you will be in danger. We need to believe in both God's sovereignty and our responsibility. If we accept what the Bible teaches here, then we have come to accept what is simultaneously true, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. So we're not going to either extreme. How this works, we will never fully comprehend or understand, but we must get it right and in the right order, and we must believe it. And most importantly, when we preach the gospel, we must preach it and teach it. And on the practical side, which is what's going to happen when we get into chapters 12, 13, 14, we must live it. And he will teach us there how to do that. So let's take this lesson of the potter. A sovereign God gets what he wants. The cross is the way that God reconciles all of these things. Right there in the cross. It's just amazing that the Creator says, all right, I know you creatures have messed everything up. I mean, you've blown it infinitely. And yet, because I'm sovereign God, I'm going to step in and I'm going to redeem the situation. He gets everything he wants. He is committed to it. He will not be thwarted. Jesus didn't open up potential salvation when he died on the cross. He didn't say, I've done my work. It's all up to you now. No, no, no. He saved from the foundation of the world. No one or nothing can stay his hand. Now, I have been greatly encouraged over the past few weeks by questions that people have come up and said, if this is true, then this, and so what about that? And that just means that the Word of God is penetrating deeper and deeper into your soul, and you're starting to look at those things that you've held before or maybe never looked at, and you're going, I gotta get down here. I gotta figure this out. The Word of God is provoking thought. And I'm encouraged because it appears that the Word of God has surfaced some things in some of you, and you've actually come up and related them to me. Again, I want to remind you, questions are awesome. If you have questions about the things that Paul's teaching or things I say, write those down, put them in the offering plate, or come up to me or come up to one of the other elders and say, look, man, I just don't get this, and this is something I'm struggling with. And we'll work it in, and we'll deal with that. I want to take one of the questions this morning because it helps us drive home the very practical, real nature and value of this teaching. And here's the question. It has to do with prayer. And the person who came up to me said, you know, if God is sovereign in election and salvation, then do our prayers make any difference? In other words, should I pray that God would save someone? Since he has mercy on who he has mercy, he hardens who he wants to harden, should I pray that God would save people? Or stated another way, does prayer change God? And I told the person, I said, well, see, you were asking one question, now you're asking another. Right? Does prayer change his mind? Does it change what he's going to do? If not, why pray? And this is a great question, right? Because that's really what Paul is bringing us to the realization that this is a big-time thing that affects everything in your life. Yeah, your prayer life. So why pray? Someone has jokingly said, our Father who art in heaven, gimme, gimme, gimme. And by the way, my name is Jimmy. And I'm afraid that prayer's fallen on hard times. And that people sort of do a shop-till-you-drop prayer list with God. And that's their prayer life. And that's not what we're talking about here at all. At all. Prayer is about your relationship with God. The most important reason for us to pray has to do with building our relationship with God. Let me just say, Christianity is not a method. It's not a list of rules. It's none of those things. It is not religion. Man, if you're bound up in religion, we need to get alone somewhere and we can help you with that. Because this is not religion. And you don't want to be caught up in religion. Please, don't do that. It will mess you up big time. There's no Hail Marys or Our Fathers. No. It is about a relationship with a true and living God. What we need then is to build that relationship with him. And that happens best in our prayer. As I started out, I talk about confessing your sin. Man, that'll really help your prayer life right there. And it'll build your relationship with God. Whoa, that's pretty good. When we learn to trust and rely upon him, God delivers us from all kinds of things, from self, from Satan, from society at large, our enemies. Listen to David. He knew his enemies, and he knew how to pray. Over in Psalm 20, he says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." Man, you want to pull that down sometimes, don't you? "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Yes. Man, when you get an attitude like that, going before God, I'm telling you what, you're getting it right. "They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call." Oh, that's good. Does God answer prayer? Absolutely, He does. God hears your prayers, and your prayers are big time important. Yes. So we build our relationship, and this is actually spiritual warfare that we're engaging in when we pray against our enemies and for deliverance, and for God to intervene, not only on our behalf, but family members and everyone else. So learn a lesson. A prayer is a major weapon in spiritual warfare. It is relational to the King. Over in Ephesians 6, Paul reminds us that ultimately our struggles are not against flesh and blood, but against powers, spiritual beings, and principalities. James says, resist the devil, submit to God. Listen, one of the best ways to submit to God is in prayer. Prayer is utter, total dependency if it's prayer. So pray. Why pray? Why not pray? We must pray. So it is in prayer that we overcome temptation as well. It is spiritual warfare, and it happens in relationship to God. Yes, and we are tempted in all kinds of ways. Perhaps no experience in the earthly life of Christ is more instructive on prayer than when Jesus instructed his disciples. And not only that, even before he instructed them, when he chose them. We are naive to think that temptations will not come. They will come. They're upon us always. Jesus himself was tempted, and in his temptations, he modeled prayer. He modeled exactly what he had told his struggling disciples to do, to pray. And prayer was the means of his victory, and it will be the source of ours as well. We are so weak because we do not pray. When you face temptation, pray, pray, and pray some more. That is what we will see as God sees us through the things that we walk through. It is prayer. If you've ever walked through the valley of the shadow of death and people were praying for you, you know the power of prayer. It's supernatural. It's undeniable. We are here because somebody prayed for us. You say, that's great, but you still haven't answered the question, do our prayers change God? Well, let's move in that direction before we seek to completely answer it. Let's start by saying that we pray because prayer is crucial in determining God's will. So it builds relationships, it's spiritual warfare, it helps us overcome temptation, but it's determinative in understanding God's will. Jesus prayed all night about choosing a special group of disciples, which we now know as the 12 apostles. And because of those prayers, through the influence of those men, here we are 2,000 years later and 1.3 billion people on planet Earth stand up and go, I follow Christ. Yeah, prayer. Prayer in God's will. Again, I like just looking at Christ. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, not my will, but thy will be done. The very gospel itself hinged upon him knowing the will of the Father and doing it. So why pray? Wow. Well, there's at least five things, and we've already hit most of them. Let's get the flow. Prayer helps us build our relationship with God so that we see things in terms of spiritual warfare as we engage the truth. Then we begin to depend upon God. We overcome those temptations of the enemy. And that reality is very crucial in helping us to determine God's will. And all of that finally leads us into the realization that, yes, prayer is essential in God's purposes, because prayer is a means towards, listen to me, doing God's work. So if you're actually going to be involved in doing God's work, you must be involved in praying. God has ordained that the means for you to participate in His eternal purposes is that you pray. And you can already see the connections, man. It's sort of like how you get out of your flesh and you get in the Spirit and you get going with God. And you say, well, that still doesn't answer the question, does prayer change God? Well, okay, but it does answer the question why pray, amen? That's why you pray. No, we do not change God. If you could change God, He wouldn't be God. God is what theologians call immutable, unchangeable, unassailable. Every reality is tied and rooted in Him. If you move that, you become a pantheist. You just as well become a Buddhist. God is everything, and everything is God. And it's just changing. It's yin and yang. It's karma. It's all that sort of stuff, right? No, we have a creator. Amen? How great is our God? But God does allow us to participate in carrying out His work. And thus, prayer changes things. It changes us. And we are part of that work. We become means of grace and means of change in other people's lives. Listen, to Jesus teaching on accomplishing God's work and the role of the player. Listen to these words that He says. These are explosive words if we take them and sort of look at this and say, man, in 2018, I'm going to do that right there. Listen to these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, that's the prerequisite, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You say, man, that sort of sounds like we can change God. Don't get confused. I, as they say, double dog dare you to start doing this, right? And to find out the realities of what He's saying here. Jesus appears to go to an extreme here to show how powerful prayer really is. Now, we might say that maybe one Christian in a million, man, they could do something like that. Maybe an apostle. Maybe Billy or Franklin Graham, maybe John Piper, maybe somebody like that, but not Dylan, not Bill, not Bobby, not Wanda, nobody, none of us average Joes can do anything like that. Oh, yeah, you can too. This was written for the average Joes like us. There are no superhero Christians. Wow. Ordinary Christians. He's not looking for perfect Christians. He's looking for obedient, clean Christians. The plain fact of Jesus' statement is that the only qualifier for doing such works is this: the one who believes in me, not the one who tries to manipulate me. There's a difference. And how does this work? Look at it. And whatever you ask in my name. Man, when you start getting into what that means, you're going to start getting into Christianity. He says, you ask it in my name, I'll do it. And I'm not just talking about in Jesus' name. No, guys. Please don't be so infantile, right? The Father will be glorified when I do what you ask in my name. He'll be glorified in the Son. And then He repeats it to emphasize it once more. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Yes, he is sovereign, and yes, we are responsible. Prayer is the way his great work gets done. Just read the Bible, right? And every one of us can kneel down and pray. So here's the question. Do we? What's your prayer life like? Every one of us can touch the lost masses of earth. How providential that Doug came this morning and he spoke to Christ Community Church, which was one of a handful of little churches. Little churches, guys. And all the big churches, they're not even involved in this anymore. It's still a handful of little churches. And, man, if you remember back when we said we're going there, and they said, man, why you gonna go there? You're crazy. You're crazy. War-torn, poverty, people just killing each other. I mean, that's not the time to go there. IMB and everybody else pulled all their missionaries out of there. Nobody was going there. But God said, go there. And you see what God does. You see, that's because of prayer, your prayer. How many of you have ever prayed for the Nuba people? Really, raise your hands if you pray for the Nuba people. Look around you. Your prayers touched that continent over there, and now hundreds, maybe thousands of people have been touched with the gospel because of your prayers. I always laugh at this. There are little baby girls and boys in the Nuba Mountain, and you know what their name is? Greg. And do you know why? I was shocked when Nazar told me this. Because that little village we went to up there were starving to death. They were eating leaves off of trees and living in caves. And we brought in tons of food. And the people had a sort of revival of life. And part of that was they all got pregnant. And they named all their babies Greg. Is that something? Touch people's lives. I know, I'm going to wrap this up. Every one of us can pray. We can touch this world because of prayer. It matters not what type of gifts or talents or personalities you have. It matters only that we take the time to cooperate with God in prayer, and that changes things. I want to close with this one scripture here from 2 Timothy chapter 2. So this is a 2T2. Listen to him. He says, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some of honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone causes himself or cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Yes, God is sovereign, but we're responsible for, here's the question for you then. What kind of vessel are you? What kind of vessel are you? Are you a willing vessel for God to use? Stand up with me.
In this great house, there are these vessels.